Good morning, everyone. And I'm going to play a sound for you that most of us are familiar with, especially after last Wednesday. So here we go. Now, we heard that sound earlier in the week or something close to it as part of a nationwide test. And I don't know about you, but when I hear that, even when I know it's a test, there's always something in the back of my mind. My heart catches a little bit. And I say, well, what if it's real? What if something about this is real this time? What if this sound, for example, was followed by an announcement that a meteor was recently discovered and is on a direct collision course with the Earth? What if there was nothing we could do to stop it and it's going to hit in a week? Or what if we heard that there were some nuclear missiles, a giant fleet of nuclear missiles headed toward our country, and there's nothing that we can do about it? The bottom line is that in these scenarios, it's going to be the end of the world as we know it. Now, books, TV, movies, they've envisioned such events for decades. But oftentimes, the people that go through these events in fiction, they call these events Judgment Day, Judgment Day. And that's because to many people, Judgment Day is equivalent to a catastrophe or a cataclysm that threatens to wipe out mankind. Judgment Day, to many, suggests an event that devastates humanity and the world. In this viewpoint, the judgment is usually thought of as a judgment of God, but only in the most general kind of way. In this view, God has determined that man is irredeemable and has decided to wipe them out, very much like what happened in Noah's time. In fact, many of the world's religions have a concept of Judgment Day that sound similar to this as well. Buddhism, Hinduism, and most other religions teach a belief that at some point, a god or gods or even the god will judge the world, put away evil, and institute whatever final stages are left for humanity. Now, when it comes to Judgment Day, traditional Christianity, they're really all over the map on this. Many teach that Judgment Day happens as soon as we die. In the simplest terms, we are judged, and we end up in heaven, a place where we have our every wish fulfilled, or in hell, a place of fiery torture for eternity. In one commonly held belief system, Christians will be the only ones saved, while untold billions of others will end up being tormented in a burning hell forever. So what exactly is Judgment Day? More importantly, what does the Bible say about it? Well, it might surprise you, but the Bible actually tells us about three judgment days, or more specifically, three periods of judgment. And one of those judgment days is the reason we are here today. The day we are observing today, the eighth day, is a judgment day. But it's not focused on death and destruction, and it's not focused on God's wrath against humanity. Instead, it shows the deep love and mercy of God. It is a judgment day that just shows how deep God's love for humanity really goes. It's a judgment day centered around hope. And if you'd like a title for the sermon, it's there on the screen, Judgment Day, A Day of Hope. In this sermon, we're going to see why the eighth day represents a day of or a period of judgment. We'll look at the biblical definitions about judgment and show from Scripture that, yes, indeed, that is the purpose of today. In order to understand, though, why there are three judgment periods and why the eighth day represents a judgment period, we first have to understand a great truth, a great truth. And this great truth, we must learn, has been lost in the world today. It has been hidden. It has been obscured. And the great truth is that our entire reality exists because God wants children. We were created. The universe was created. Our multidimensional reality was created with that goal and with that end in mind. Let's look at that by turning to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to read verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Notice that God wants to bring many children to glory, many sons. That's just a different way of saying that God wants to have children. Think about that for a minute. Humans have the hope and the capability of being children of God. Incidentally, when we understand this great truth, the Bible begins to make much more sense. Our calling makes much more sense. Our world begins to make much more sense. God has created a reality, our reality, that is 100% geared toward creating children that can exist in the eternal realm. And he does this by transforming our bodies of flesh and bone into bodies composed of a non-physical substance that can exist in a non-physical environment. He wants eternal children. And not just a few, but many, many. Here's the catch, though. That transformation is not automatic. There are criteria, and there is a verification and a validation process. What this really means is that there is a judgment process that everyone has to go through in order to become children of God. This judgment process is described quite extensively in the pages of the Bible. For example, let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, this judgment is actually called the foundational part of Christianity. And in Hebrews, Paul, the presumed and most likely author of Hebrews, is chastising the formerly Jewish Christians for not learning these things, for being stuck at a certain level and not growing spiritually, not understanding their calling, not understanding Christianity at all. And he's taken them to task for that. And he says this in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. And now he's going to list some foundational aspects of Christianity. The foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So we could say that's Christianity 101. It consists of repentance, faith, baptisms, laying out of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Or more accurately, a judgment process by God. Now, why do I keep saying judgment process? Well, let's zoom in on that word that is translated judgment here. We'll zoom in on that. That is Strong's G2917. It's the Greek word krima, krima. And in this case, it means, it is very much a Greek legal term, and it basically means a legal decision, a legal decision, or in modern terms that we might better know it as, a verdict. It's a verdict. So a basic foundational teaching of biblical Christianity is that God is going to pronounce a verdict or give a decision on each and every person. And that decision is on whether or not they qualify to be transformed from flesh and blood into eternal spiritual substance and become his children. Now, if there is a verdict or a decision, then we would think that there would have to be a term for a process as well. And the Bible does talk of such a process. On the screen, you can see that krima is derived from another word, Strong's G2919, highlighted in red there. What is that word? That word is krino, krino. It's a word that describes the legal process. In Scripture, it's often referred to in a noun form, which designates a specific event, an evaluation period. Today, a similar word we might use would be trial, as in the legal sense of the word. And again, these are Greek legal terms, Greek legal terms. God inspired the usage of words in the New Testament to make things clear to contemporary audiences. In this case, they're trying to describe a process happening in the heavenly realm. In essence, God is dumbing it down for us so we can understand extra-dimensional happenings that a vastly superior being is doing. He wants us to understand as much as we can in our limited state. And what he wants us to understand is that God is determining who has the qualifications to become his children. And there is a process where God watches, evaluates, tests, and judges, and questions us before he makes that decision. As Christians, and by Christians, I mean those who have received the Spirit of God, we are going through this process right now. Right now. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We can see that. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 4. For the time has come for a judgment, and you know what that word is? That's our word, krima, verdict, to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So Christians back in Peter's time and up to today have been and are being evaluated. We are going through a krino, a judgment period, and presumably at the end of our lives, a verdict or a krima is made on whether or not we qualified to become children of God. If we do qualify, then at the return of Christ, we will be changed into eternal substance, children of God. What is the criteria? What is the criteria by which we are being evaluated? It's not a mystery. It's right there in the verse. There are those who obey the gospel of God, and there are those who do not. The house of God obeys the gospel of God. If you look at Hebrews 5, verse 9, it makes it even clearer. Hebrews 5, verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to who? To everyone that says, Jesus, Jesus? No. To all who obey him. To all who obey him. Obedience to God is the key as to how well we are doing in the judgment process, because that leads to the transformation of our hearts and of our minds. And it's not just obedience to please God, and it's not just obedience to please others, but we obey because we believe what he says about the outcome. He knows what best to do so we can be transformed into his children. How do we know what to obey? How do we know what to obey? How do we know what God tells us to do? Well, there's only one place to get that information. The books. The books. The books of the Bible. That's the only place. Paul tells us this in a letter to Timothy. If you want to turn there to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Doesn't matter what anybody else tells it, does it? It matters what's in the books of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So that process by which we as Christians today qualify to become children of God is to do what God says to do in the books of the Bible. We are judged, we are evaluated on how closely we're following the instructions for salvation put forth in the books of the Bible. Those books teach us how to access the salvation that Christ has extended to us. How we respond over our lives to what is written in those books determines whether or not we have done what we need to do to become children of God. What verdict we will get. What we do in life in response to what is written in the books directly affects our transformation process. So this really is a period of judgment for Christians today. And that is a judgment period that still exists, and it ends when Jesus Christ returns. Now this judgment process, it was not and still is not really recognized by the world today. I want to turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul has been to Athens and is distressed about how truly ignorant they are from knowing and understanding the true God. He was getting worked up about it. And so he uses the opportunity to describe the real God to them. And this is probably the first time any of them had ever heard an accurate description of God and his ways. Their society was very much like our society today. The real God is unknown. And even if people worship him, most only give him lip service because they don't really know him or what he wants of man. So Acts 17, verse 28, Paul says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also are his offspring. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by man, by art and man's devising. So it's interesting, but Paul states that great truth that man is the offspring of God. He understood that we were created in the image of God. He understood our destination. He understood humanity in relationship to God. He understood that we have the potential to become children of God. This was big news to the Athenians. They never heard of anything like this. They and most of the world were ignorant about God. Verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, Paul says that the time of man knowing their destiny is now, not knowing their destiny is now over, because God has not only revealed himself, but he's revealed his plan for mankind. Then he reveals something else in verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge, and there's our word krino again, the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul's telling us that there will be a process of judging the world or everyone. Everyone will go through a process. Now, during the millennium, that time period that the Feast of Tabernacles represents, there will certainly be a number of people that survive into that millennium. And presumably, there will be many more that will be born, live, and die during that time period. The people of the world alive at that time, they're going to know that God is real, that he exists, and that his laws are supposed to be obeyed, and that they are going to be likewise evaluated on this, in large part on how they respond to what is written in the books. They will not only have the books, but they will have some personal instruction as well. And when we think about that, we might think they have an advantage that we don't have. No, they don't. This church is our personal instruction from the books. We've got the same advantage they do. That's why we're blessed to be called and to be part of the church of God. As Mr. Clark pointed out in his sermon earlier in the week, though, everything's not going to be perfect in the millennium. There are still going to be things we have to overcome. And as Mr. May pointed out yesterday, there are choices that people are going to have to make. So this millennial period will be another judgment period, another judgment day for those folks. So it's a second judgment day, a second judgment period, so to speak. So the first judgment period is all who received the Spirit of God prior to the return of Christ. The second judgment period is for those who receive God's Spirit after Christ returns, and it lasts for 1,000 years. Now, there's a third judgment period referred to by Jesus that doesn't really fit into those first two categories. Let's look at that by turning to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus was doing what he did. He spent a lot of time trying to educate, correct the Pharisees, dealing with them, dealing with their attitude that they had it right. They didn't have to listen to him. They already knew what was happening. They refused to repent. They were unrepentant. They were unbelieving. But he says this in Matthew 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. I don't know about you, but this is, to me, is one of the most fascinating verses in the Bible. It's saying that there's a time frame that's going to happen in judgment. And what he's saying is that there are three groups of people or people that are going to come to the same judgment at the same time. The people of Nineveh, the city where Jonah was sent to preach, they're one group. The queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, is another person mentioned who will literally stand up, which is what that word means, rise, stand up in the judgment, is mentioned. We also have the Pharisees that are alive during the time of Jesus as yet another group. Now, again, what makes it interesting is that these people are separated in history by thousands of years. Yet they will all rise up at the same time in an event which Jesus calls the judgment. The judgment. Actually, a little bit of a different word. It's still related to the other ones. It's the Greek word krisis. And this time it more accurately seems to denote an entire process of a trial. The trial process, the verdict, and the sentencing all in one. The sentence being carried out in this case can be good or bad. And that's where we come to the eighth day as a day of judgment. Let's go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. And we're going to read verse 36 of Leviticus 23. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. So the beginning of verse 36 begins with the Feast of Tabernacles, which we observed for 7 days. And the scriptures here and elsewhere make it really, really clear that the Feast of Tabernacles does last only 7 days. It does not last 8 days. But the last part of verse 36, we have mention of an eighth day Sabbath and holy convocation. So it is a separate festival, a separate holy day. But other than that, there's not a whole lot of information here, is there? Not a whole lot. So how do we determine its purpose? How do we do that? We look at context. Because when we look at all the holy days, that purpose becomes apparent. The eighth day is a last stage in a plan where all mankind will have a chance, well, not a chance, they'll all be harvested for good or for bad. We often refer to this as God's plan of salvation. And as we saw, the ultimate reason for this salvation, for this harvest, is for God to create or to have children. So like an agricultural harvest cycle, there are seasons of harvest for all mankind, with the final and the largest harvest being represented by the holy day we're observing right now. A great harvest that will happen in the future, and that is at least 1,000 years off. And like harvested plants, we are evaluated as to our fitness to become God's children. Those who haven't borne fruit, that specific fruit, will be counted as worthless. Worthless. I want to turn to Revelation chapter 20, because this chapter contains perhaps the best picture we have in the Bible as to what this final judgment period will look like. So Revelation 20, and we're going to start in verse 4 of Revelation 20 to put some things into context here. So Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So in verse 5, there's something mentioned, and it's labeled. It's labeled as a first resurrection. What is that first resurrection? Well, it explains it pretty well in verse 4. There are a group of people that are resurrected and live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, where do these people come from? They're from that first judgment period we talked about earlier. It's our hope and our desire as Christians to be in that first resurrection. This is a good word picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that describes this, how these beings come into creation. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Keep your fingers here in Revelation 20. We'll be coming back. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Get a better idea of the first resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 50 through 52 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Who inherits things? Do people generally give their inheritances to complete strangers? No. You save it for your children or your grandchildren or whatever it is. That's who gets the inheritance. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. This is the first stage of that harvest. These are those who are resurrected at the return of Christ. Those who went through that judgment period in their lifetimes and qualified. At the return of Christ, those who received God's Spirit, nurtured it, tended it, grew it, and qualified to become his children, both living and dead, this is who we're talking about here, are resurrected to immortality at the return of Christ. The Feast of Trumpets, we know, represents this very well. By comparison, this is rather a small harvest. And it's small because, as we've heard in messages all week, God only needs a certain number of children to help him in the millennium and in the years leading up to the larger harvest. Okay, back to Revelation 20 now. And what should be apparent is that if the Bible lists something as a first resurrection, then there has to be more than one resurrection. There has to be at least a second resurrection, and there is. So back to Revelation 20, verse 5, we'll read about the second resurrection. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. We just read this, right? So where's it mentioning the second resurrection? Right there at the beginning. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Those who are not in the first resurrection, those who have not qualified in their lifetimes to be Christians or to be children of God, they are the rest of the dead. Though they are those who have never been given the opportunity to know God during their lifetimes. They were never given a choice about receiving God's Spirit or not in their physical lives. Billions and billions of people, really most of humanity when we think about it, who because of time and because of circumstances never heard the truth of God or his plan to bring many sons to glory. What happens to them here in Revelation 20? What's being described? Skip down to verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Notice something here. Just as those who were in the first resurrection were judged for a purpose, which was to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, so too are these people resurrected for a purpose. And the reason for their resurrection is so that they can be offered a choice and evaluated on their fitness to become children of God. In other words, to go through a judgment period. In fact, it says specifically in these verses that judgment is the reason for this resurrection. So yes, this is very much a resurrection to judgment. In other words, this is judgment day for these people. But what does judgment mean in these verses? Is it any different than the previous periods of judgment? Well, the short answer is no. The short answer is no. And as we might expect, that word that's translated judgment is the same word we looked at earlier, krino, the trial, the judgment period. Now, in this case, krino is being used as a verb, which is an action word, as we hopefully remember from our school days. It's a word describing something that is happening. It's an event. It's a thing that's going on. In this case, it's describing a process which is occurring for all these people, the rest of the dead. They are in some fashion being evaluated. So what's being described here in verses 11 through 13 is this process. Each one of these people is going to go through a process to determine something about them. Again, if we zoom in on verse 12, we see what it is. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, And books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So notice something in this verse. There are a book, but also books mentioned. A book, singular, and books, plural. They're not the same thing. So what are they? What are they? Well, the book is easy. It's defined right here for us. It's the book of life. It's the book of life. This is a book, perhaps metaphorical, which is mentioned many other times in Scripture. It contains the names of those who eventually do qualify to become children of God. Book of Life is really interesting. If you've ever done a study on it, it's a very interesting study. I want to go back to Revelation chapter 3 because there's an interesting verse in there concerning the Book of Life. Revelation chapter 3. This is concerning the fate of Christians of certain eras. But Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You ever thought about the implications of this verse? It's interesting to think about. It seems to me as if everyone's names initially are in the book of life. What it seems to be saying. And as we go through our judgment periods and fail to qualify, our names are blotted out. They're crossed out of the book. That seems to be the process. In this case, when you think about that process, when you think about what it's saying right here, what a testament as to the character and the love and hope and expectation of God for us. He expects us to be his children. His expectation and hope is that we become his children. By default, God wants each and every one of us to become his children. The only thing that can stop us is ourselves. God's laid it all out for us. So back in Revelation 20, how do these people being judged keep their names in the book of life? Well, that in large measure depends on what the books are in that verse being referenced. So back to verse 12 of Revelation 20. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. God's fair, right? God's fair, right? God doesn't change. So to be fair to those first two judgment periods, the books here must be the same books we're being judged by today. The books of the Bible. How well will these people respond to and obey the instructions on how to become children of God? Those instructions that are written in the books of the Bible. That's the works they're being judged on. That's what it is. On whether or not they're growing the spirit that God has given to them. If they want it, they can one day be transformed. How long do they get? How long do they get to qualify? How long, in other words, is this period of judgment? Well, if God is fair, and we know he is, then it would seem that it would have to be at least a human lifetime, because it looks like these people have been resurrected to a new physical life, a second life. Why do we think that? Why do we think that? There's good reasons. There's good reasons why we teach what we teach. good reasons why that information is handed down from generation to generation. And here's the reason in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Why? Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So it says here that those in the first resurrection, they don't have to worry about something called the second death. The second death. And that's true. They've already qualified to be God's children and were resurrected as eternal children of God at the return of Christ. Those who are in that first resurrection, they cannot die again. They cannot die a second death. But that also means that any other resurrection would have to worry about a second death, which means they would be mortal, physical, and able to die. Go to Ezekiel 37. The prophet Ezekiel had quite an extensive vision of this resurrection to physical life. And in vision, he sees people being brought back to physical lives. And his wording is very descriptive about this return to a physical life. I'm just going to read a little bit, verses 5 and 6 of Ezekiel 37. Or maybe I'm not. But I'll read it. Ezekiel 37, verse 5. Thus says the Lord God to those bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. These verses picture the building of new physical bodies. You ever seen a sci-fi movie where someone lays in a chamber and they've got machinery that's laying down layers? What do you call it? 3D printing, right? It's 3D printing their bodies back again, right? That's what this reminds me of. I'm big into sci-fi. If you're not, then maybe that reference is lost. But that's what's happening here. That's what's going on. A second physical life, a second body is being created for them. So back to Revelation 20, though, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So the lake of fire is the second death. And people sometimes get confused about this. A better way to say this might be that the lake of fire is the cause of the second death. We see that in verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So if these people are disqualified, then their fate is to die a second time. In other words, another physical death. Therefore, it seems logical that if someone was being resurrected to physical life to know and to learn about God and his plan for them to become children of God, then they would at least get as much time as we get in their lifetime to bear fruit, to qualify. And we don't know this time frame 100%. There are theories that it's longer. There are theories that it might be shorter. We don't know. We don't know exactly how long they're going to get. But we do know something. We know something really sure. We know what God's will is when it comes to this type of thing. God wants this event to happen. He wants man to learn about him and his ways. He wants them to know the truth. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 of First Timothy chapter 2. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's God's will. It's God's desire for all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's devised a way for that to happen. It does involve these three distinct judgment periods: our present Christian lives, the millennium, and the eighth day. Knowing the purpose and the reason for having a judgment day, it's a blessed thing. It's a blessed and holy thing. Of course, God sets it apart on his calendar. Of course he does. It's the will of God for this knowledge to be in the world. You know, when people with no knowledge of God's will think about Judgment Day, they often do come away with the idea that it's God's plan to wipe out Earth and to wipe out humanity. And a lot of times they welcome this type of thought, this thought process, but for generally the wrong reasons. In fact, most of the time their motivations can be put into two categories. One is a view of revenge and retribution. Those who hold certain religious beliefs might rejoice that finally those evil sinners are going to get what's coming to them. They're going to burn forever and be tortured. It's going to be glorious. You think people have that attitude? For sure. For sure. On the other hand, there are those who long for a judgment day because they want it all to end. I appreciated Mr. Knuckles' sermonette this morning because I think it tied in nicely. There are people that are tired of work. They're tired of responsibility. They're sick of life. They're weary. They live lives of quiet desperation, as mentioned. They just want to end it all, and they just can't wait for the end of the world so they can go along for the ride. Now, both of these views, they're lacking. They lack something. And what they lack is any kind of hope or any kind of encouragement. Romans 8, verse 19, though, tells us that the whole creation is waiting for the revealing of all the sons of God. The hope and reality of that event is in fact keeping the creation held together. Judgment Day, the real Judgment Day, both today and in the future, is not a day of death and destruction for mankind. Instead, it fully shows the hope, the love, and encouragement our great God has for all of his creation. And the hope he wants his children to have and to share with the world.